Now this morning we were discussing the simplicity of the Christian life and how it is lived by simple faith. For as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we of course are admonished to walk in Him. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. And Paul says, the justified one should live by faith. For of course, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And of course, with faith, we can do all things. So, as we think of the Christian life, I might just begin by saying, by way of introduction, that humanity is divided into two classes. The Lord Jesus spoke of those on the broad road, which of course leads to destruction or simply hell. And so we call those people lost people. That lost group is made up of two kinds of people from a physical point of view. They're referred to in 1 Corinthians 10:31 as a Jew and a Gentile. The cross of Christ, of course, divides the lost group from the saved group. And, of course, under the saved category, we could call this person a Christian. Or a believer, if you prefer. And so here we have a specific division, too. However, we're actually discussing two kinds of believers. At least we were this morning. And the two kinds of believers in the spiritual realm are referred to as carnal and spiritual. Carnal and spiritual. The Old Testament equivalent would be a backslider. And the unbeliever is referred to as a worldling. He's worldly. We recognize the fact that, of course, that those two terms would be applicable to a carnal believer. For a believer who is not spiritually minded is obviously sliding backwards. So the term is very graphic. And, of course, he's occupied with the world, so we could say he's a worldly believer. So those terms wouldn't be inaccurate, and they would fit very well. Now, we think of the gospel to the lost. And we say that Jesus Christ died for all men, and through that adequate provision which he provided through his substitutionary atoning death upon the cross, and through his resurrection, there is now offered to all men life, new life, eternal life, everlasting life. And of course, the quality of that life is perfect. It's righteous. It flows as a gift from Christ who died for our sins upon the cross. But in the fact that he is alive, he, of course, is able to give that life to the individual who turns to him and receives from him the life that he procured for them. This, of course, he did for all. Most don't avail themselves to it. But, of course, it's there and has been provided whether they avail themselves to it or not. And so we're told to proclaim the message of reconciliation to all the world by virtue of the fact that the provision has been provided for all. Now, as we think of the gospel for the lost, and if you're here tonight and not saved, then what I'm saying or have just said would be very applicable to you. If you don't know that you have life, if you don't know you're saved, if you don't know where you'd spend eternity should you die tonight, the Word of God clearly teaches that you can know this. You should know this. You must know it. For the very thing that you're believing is the fact that when Christ died for you, you are willing to stake your eternal destination on His promise, which says that that death was adequate to solve every problem that separated you from God and eternal life. And you're going to stake your eternal destination on that. And if someone would say, as was mentioned to me today, when a lawyer asked another fellow, "How much do you believe that?" And he answered it very well. He says, "I'm willing to stake my eternal destination on the truth of that." Well, you couldn't stake more than that, of course. And that's exactly what one must do. In fact, you must recognize that it's a life and death matter. And eternity is indeed at stake when it comes to Jesus Christ. You either accept Him, which will allow you to spend eternity in glory with Him. Your refusal to accept Him means you don't have to do anything to go to hell. You've already done it. You've merely rejected God's provision for eternal life, which is found in Christ. So Christianity is indeed a relationship with a person, the one who died for you and arose for you to provide it all for you. Now, as we think of this message and its application to the lost, all that we become, all that we are, all that we'll ever be in eternity stems from this same cross. And last Wednesday night, we laid a little foundation, really, for this Sunday morning, because we saw that our identification with Christ's death and burial and resurrection not only guarantees us heaven, but an understanding of it is what enables us to live the Christian life. So we call this positional truth. I must see what I am in Christ. I must see how God handled my, we'll call this the sin nature, or our old sin nature, how He handled it, and then what He gave to me to execute the Christian life. Now, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." I am crucified, Galatians 2:20, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So he understood the principle. So, with a play on words, he beautifully said, "I'm identified with His death, burial, and resurrection," in Galatians 2:20. Now the Holy Spirit becomes the key in living the Christian life. And as we discussed this morning, the principle of resting in the promises of God, for as difficult as it is to show the lost person that he need do nothing to get saved, in fact, the harder he works, the faster it takes him to hell. He's got to stop working before he can get saved. Pride, of course, stimulates the ego of a natural-born sinner into thinking that he could actually do something to gain the approbation or approval of God. Now, religion, of course, fans this flame, and all of the other social welfare organizations that tell men they can do it. And yet we come along with Romans 4:5, "To him that worketh not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that sinner's faith in Christ is credited or put to his account as perfect righteousness." Don't work. Now, sometimes we say after they, or I've heard this said, I should put it that way, after they get saved, "Now, get to work." Now, in principle, that's true in a measure if understood. Sometimes it's put this way: out of gratitude for what you now have, get to work. Wrong motivation. The foundation is wrong. You don't move out of gratitude of what you have. You don't have the ability to appreciate it. You actually move from your position. And as you see the fact that you have been crucified, "I reckon myself dead by faith to the flesh. I have been resurrected. I am now seated in the heavenlies in Christ." On the basis of my position in Christ, which of course would be a heavenly position, I now can work in the light of what I am. What I am, not out of gratitude of what has been done. So, through each given moment of each and every day, that which should motivate me is the Holy Spirit and a recognition of the fact that I'm dead and yet I live in Christ. Now, to look at the mind for a moment again before we, I hope, look at something practical which might be an encouragement to you. Let's look at Ephesians 5:18. I could quote it, of course, but we'll just look at it as a reminder. I asked the question this morning, in light of the fact that we'd gone through Ephesians, if we'd give a test, how you might do. Well, unless you've been reviewing it, you wouldn't do well. Even though you might say, I know that. But you don't take exams with the books open. You take exams on the practical golf course of life. And as you walk through each given day, you're only used in the measure that you've translated or transferred the word from off the pages of the book into your mind. And that's what you take with you. That principle is true in every other area. In the natural realm, if I call up a mechanic or a plumber or electrician or whatever, if I see 10 books laying all over the front room as he looks at a light plug trying to figure out what's hot and what's ground and the rest of it, I would automatically figure this guy doesn't know anything. But if he can walk in without a book and he's got it all upstairs, I figure this guy's pretty sure. And as believers, this is the objective of the Holy Spirit, to transfer it so that we become sharp. Verse 18, let's read it together. And be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. All right, now here is a command to be filled with the Spirit. You're very familiar with this. I just merely use it as an introduction because it fits. As we look at that which follows, we see a very practical manifestation of the filling of the Spirit. I don't know what the tongues group does with this, because he says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Amplified through verse 33, chapter 6, verse 1, children, you obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, employees, you obey your masters. Don't do it with eye service, but do it doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 6, you employers, you've got a boss too, and then you treat your employee as the Lord treats you. Now this is how the Spirit-filled life works in a very practical way in the world, as we think of the believer in the world, though not of the world. Now, let's turn to Colossians, the twin epistle. Just stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. Now that verse followed, 19 through 20 in Ephesians, is the same as the last half of verse 16. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things, not with eye servant, and so on. That which follows is absolutely identical. I'm after one point. As we look at verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It is another way of expressing what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, let's look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in the light of the epidemic, I hope that those of you who have all of this memorized and down pat will be patient with me. Spirituality now hinges on what the believer thinks, what occupies his thinking. Now, what I think about Jesus Christ determines where I spend eternity, for what I think is what I believe. The same principle is true with the believer in regards to spirituality. So I could be thinking wrong and be very moral, personable, nice, kind, be the epitome of a public relations man, come to church regularly, and yet still be carnal. For many unbelievers have done just that. In fact, the Mormons, for the most part, would make most fundamentalists look sick. And we might even include the Jehovah's Witnesses in some cases. Proving the point. Spirituality is not predicated upon externals. For a clean, clothed, shaven Mormon, and oftentimes they have their picture in the newspaper when the missionaries come to town. Why, they'd even fit in our ACE school. They look so sharp. Some of them have butches. They even got a little military with it. They're thinking wrong. So obviously, spirituality can never be judged on the basis of externals. Spirituality, being filled with the Spirit, being occupied with the Lord, is nothing more or less than allowing my mind to be totally captivated by the Word of God so that I'm fascinated with the Bible. And what the Spirit of God seeks to do through the Word in glorifying Jesus Christ. I add that by virtue of the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses have Bible studies. But there's one ingredient that's missing that is vitally important. When they study the Bible, it's not for the designated purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. And if one is truly born again, they understand through the indwelling Spirit that the whole objective of the Spirit of God is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. So there's a purpose behind it. The studying itself means nothing unless that purpose is fulfilled. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We're in a different sphere. We're spiritual people. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Now notice, they're mighty through God. We have no might. God is almighty. All power was given to the Lord Jesus, which in turn was given to the believer through the Holy Spirit. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand, and so on. So that power has been made available to us through Christ. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's easy for a believer to evaluate himself in regards to whether he is carnal or spiritual on the basis of his own behavior pattern. So he shuffles through the day. He didn't kick the dog, didn't yell at his wife, didn't cuss when he hit his finger with a hammer. And he figures he's doing all right. But sure enough, that one thing happened that he didn't want to happen, and he blows his cork. And then he says, boy, that got me out of fellowship. Boy, did I got carnal. Man, oh man, oh man. And that wasn't it at all. Not at all. When things were going well, he was merely living a good Mormon life, thinking that containing himself and holding himself in check was spirituality when it was nothing more than real legalism. For if he was not thrilled with the Word, occupied with the Word, meditating upon the Word, Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3, then he wasn't fulfilling the principle at all. He was just a nice moral guy, living like a nice moral unbeliever. But when the incident took place, it brought out what was really there. Now, verse 5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Opposition towards God begins with the believer as it did with Satan. I'll be, this is the way he thought within his own heart because of the beauty that he'd had and the wisdom that God gave him. I will be, didn't tell anybody else. In his own mind he said, I'm a hot dog. I'll be just like God. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. Five eyes, forgot the rest. Well, what is it in Luke 12? When the Lord Jesus tells the story of the rich man who was a fool. I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to pull all my goods in those barns. And he went through all that he was going to do with my land, my barns, my this, my that. God, you fool. The undertaker's going to be at the door tonight, carting you away, and then who's going to fight over all that's left? But the principle, I. He merely excluded in his thought processes the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that God didn't put him here to build a barn. God made man to glorify himself. And the only way a believer can do that, of course, is by allowing the Word of God to captivate his thinking and allowing the Spirit of God to keep in the foremost vocal point of his priorities, his primary objective, which is to glorify Christ. Anything else is superfluous and irrelevant. It merely should fit into that one great and grand total purpose for the believer. Well, casting down imaginations and every high thing. That's the thoughts of the mind that concoct imaginary opposition against the very perfect will of God. It all starts with what we think. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is where it begins, but we cannot live the Christian life unless we're thinking right. Now, thinking of thinking right, let's go back to Romans 8. As we think of the mind. And, of course, Romans 8 is the solution to Romans 6 and 7, for the theme of Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit and what His objectives are with the believer. And again, we look at position in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I must see that. That's a must. The unbeliever must see that he's perfect in Christ. And through accepting Christ, he can become the recipient of eternal life, not because of anything he is or has done, but because of the grace of God and what God is giving to him freely. This same truth is the foundation for what I have in Christ, what I am in Christ. And as we think, we'll skip verses 2 through 4 as we're introduced to the three laws. The law of the flesh, the law of sin, the law of Moses, which condemns my sin nature, the flesh, and the law of the Spirit. So when we're told that we're not under law, we're under grace, it means we're under a new law, a higher law. The law of the Spirit, it does not mean that we're lawless. That's not the point at all. It means we've transferred from a law that condemns us to a law that can fulfill through us the perfect will of God. Now, verse 5 is what we're after. For they, talking to a believer, that are after the flesh, do mind, do think about the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, they in turn mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, Now, this deals with temporal death in regards to the believer and the fact that he is dead to the will of God, to the plan of God, to the purposes of God. He is dead to the Word of God. He's been regenerated, but by virtue of the fact that he is not spiritually minded, God cannot use him because he is grieving the Spirit rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to control him and fill him, captivate his thinking. Carnal mind is enmity against God, verse 7. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That means when your mind is not occupied with the Word, when you're not filled with the Spirit or yielded to the Word of God, your thought pattern is not subject to the law of God. Because the natural mind cannot subject itself to the law of God. We know this is true of the unbeliever, but he's talking here of the believer. So, verse 8, they that are in the flesh, those believers simply cannot please God. But, in contrast, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If, of course, conditional, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, of course, if you don't have the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ, for Christ sent Him, then, of course, you don't belong to God. You're none of His. But if, and it's true in this case, Christ be in you, then catch it. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Back to the gospel, but the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. That's temporal death, dead to the will of God. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That means to reckon by faith upon the position that you have in Christ. Now, as we think of this being the key to the Christian life, and trying to make it very, very practical, let's turn back to the book of James. Now, most books in the Bible are very short. It's been said that the book of Romans could be put on one side of a newspaper page. Sixteen chapters. Same thing is true with 1 Corinthians. But 4 to 6 chapters make up most of the books in the New Testament. If allowing the Word of God to captivate our thinking becomes a key in living the Christian life so that we become spiritually minded, I had you turn here because I wanted to challenge you with something I said this morning in regards to the book of Ephesians. We have here 5 chapters. And I'd just like to have you try something tomorrow. We'll use James as a test case. It probably would take you, if you would read this book, 10 to 15 minutes, depending on how fast you'd read. That's not a long, long time. Why don't you make an effort to take a book, it's only 4 to 6 chapters, and read it through each day. Just try to do that. Giving the Spirit of God an opportunity to refresh your thinking, bring back to your mind those truths that you're very familiar with but haven't used for quite a while, but you knew it all, you just kind of forgot it and tucked it back in the closet. And by reading these things, see how much of the truths of these words you can keep in your mind, and how many books as you drive down the highway or when you're finding trouble sleeping at night, you could think through. See now in James 1, yes. James 2, yeah. James 3, sure enough. James 4, James 5. You're thinking your way right through the book. That's better than counting sheep. All right, let's look at chapter 1. Now, we're just going to look at some highlights. And we're going to look at carnality while we're here as well. Chapter 1 deals with the subject. That's very practical. James is a very practical epistle. He isn't setting forth weighty doctrines. It's something anybody can get a hold of. Verse 2. My brethren. Now this book was written by the brother of Jude, the one who wrote the book that we're studying in the morning. So, both of these books are rather practical rather than doctrinal. And he starts off by saying, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now that's a good verse. You look at that verse and you say, now isn't that, that's a good, I want to need that today. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it all joy. I think I'll just take that with me. I'll memorize that. Count it all joy when you fall. Count it all joy when you fall. Count it all joy. I got it. That's nice. Okay, you're going to need that now. A couple of hours, you're going to be in a wreck. And you're going to need that verse right there. But it's going to be ready because this morning you read it. Count it all joy when you fall. And when this guy comes off, across the red light, plows your front end off, you know it's total. Count it all joy. Insurance company. Count it all joy. Insurance company is going to give me another one anyway. I'm sure they'll total it, and sure enough, they won't. So you drive a car with a hood like this the rest of your life, unless Jim fixes it. Or Mr. Mantinen, is he here? We don't want to leave anybody out. All right. Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. All right. 1 Peter 1:7, trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. My! Isn't it wonderful to be able to be so rich today with all these things that are coming my way? And God has an ultimate objective behind all of the problems and the difficulties and trials that come my way. He wants to perfect me and conform me into the image of His Son. That's His great objective for me. And irregardless of the plans that I may have, and how upset I may become when things don't go my way and my plans were jarred, God's plan is right on course. And you can take heart. God knows exactly what He's doing. All things are working together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, isn't that a simple application? Simple principle? And so you read it, and that's good. That's good. I need that today. Now, I'm saying this because there's no program that the pastor of the church can devise to make a person spiritual any more than the church can save anyone. In the final analysis, salvation is personal between you and the Lord. In the final analysis, living the Christian life is personal between you and the Lord. When you give an account to the Lord, it's going to be a personal account that you're going to have to give concerning your response to the Word of God. Have we been spending time with Him? You pick up principles, doctrinal principles here as you come and listen to the Word of God. You read the book of James, you shouldn't have any problem with doctrines. It isn't that heavy. So I use it as an illustration. But you see, just by reading it, you keep refreshing your mind of that very principle. And usually by 6 in the evening, you've forgotten it anyway. So if you'd come the next Sunday and the pastor would say, now open your Bibles to James 1, please. You'd say, well, I heard that last week, honey. Doesn't he know anything more? May want to get another preacher. At least we get to James 2. And if she was smart, she'd say, honey, I watched you fly off the handle 16 times this past week. You need this morning. No. Verse 5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberty, and abradeth not, and it shall be given unto him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now everybody needs wisdom. The believer, of course, needs divine wisdom. The unbeliever needs, he's after worldly wisdom. But even success in the world usually isn't predicated upon intellect alone. Usually the one who makes the bucks has less information but knew how to use it.
He knew how to market it. We'll put it that way.
The other guy knew more and didn't know how to get that much out of it. So one was a little wiser than the other one. The believer needs wisdom, which means that you're praying that the Spirit of God would take what He has taught you and apply it in a way in making decisions that would fulfill His perfect will. And as you're forced to make decisions, you would desire to have the mind of Christ, and those decisions you would make would fit right into His perfect will. Now we sing the song, there's joy in serving Jesus. I guess we sing it on occasions. What we got here? You got to have a foundation. So what crossed my mind was the Word of God. Now we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we read the Word, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this is foundational. If the power of God flows through the Word of God, which we believe is true when we witness, thus we're told to sow the seed, plant and water, then we are saying by faith we believe the Spirit of God will use that Word, even though the person may be rebellious we're talking to. The same principle is true with the believer. Now, this results in obedience. Faith, word, obedience. That then results in joy. Now we can put another word in here. Faith and the word obedience, we'll put confidence. What result? You have confidence as you step out by faith in the Word of God. It works! It works! It works! And then you get happy! It works! But you see, the reason we get down the mouth and don't have this is we shut God's mouth. We have faith. Pretty soon our faith is in our ability as we think of our little brain. What percent of our brain do we use? Anybody know? 10? I thought it was less than that. All right, let's take a tenth out of this. I'm sure for most of us it's not that much, I'm sure. Now think of all that we learned and we've forgotten. So we'll make this our little filing cabinet here. Boy, we're smart. Then we've got a little filing cabinet here. And we've got our three truths stacked in it. He looks like a Christian too, doesn't he? Now the objective of the Spirit is to translate from the Word of God as much truth as possible to our thought or brain, and then as we meditate upon the Word, this is embedded more deeply into our thinking apparatus as we stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. In other words, we review. We keep going, and pretty soon we're keeping more, and our filing cabinets get bigger. And I've often thought, and you've had this happen to you, you've talked with someone, had a discussion with someone, driving down the highway after it was all over, why didn't I say that? And that! Yeah! And that! You forgot. Now, then I wonder, now if I would have reviewed that and read that today when the Lord gave me an opportunity, I'd have been a little bit sharper than I was. Not that what I said was wrong, but more truth could have been brought to bear, more light could have been focused upon the subject had I thought of this and this and this, which I now thought of because now my mind began to move again, which was stimulated by this conversation, not between the Lord, I'm too busy, but now this person put me on the spot, so I'm still got it. So I did. But then it's too late. Of course, we learn, but the point is The devil seems to wait until we fall asleep and he comes back and we forget what we learned. In too many cases. All right, let's go on. We need wisdom. Knowledge applied, we pray. Dependence upon the Spirit of God, indicating the fact that we seek His guidance in using us in a way that would bring glory to Him. Thus, we are reflecting total dependence upon Him, which prayer always reflects. Ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. That means he's unstable. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. All right. The Lord doesn't want me unstable. He doesn't want me to be double-minded. He wants me to be firmly fixed. I ask for wisdom. Trust Him to supply what I've asked for. And by faith we move out. Now we run into temptation. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. But don't let any man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. When something comes our way that we don't like, you know who we blame? God. He's the big problem. When we're not looking to the Lord, we will invariably turn against the very one that gave us all that we have and blame Him, not for anything He caused. But we're not thinking right. That's exactly what we do. Verse 14 tells us, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Temptation. All temptation comes without, from the world. Every man is drawn away when he is tempted from without. When he is drawn away of his own lust from within and enticed from without. So all temptation comes from without, but you see, obviously, if your mind is occupied with the things of God, the Word of God, and we have here the world and all that it has to offer, when a temptation comes, your mind cannot respond to the world because it's responding to the Word, and you can't think in two directions at the same time. So the whole key is, to what is your mind responding? If it's responding to the Word of God, you're spiritual. If it's responding to the world and the signals are coming in clear and you're saying, goody, goody, I want more, then you're carnal. It all hinges on what you're thinking. Now, from the world comes many things. You might not be immoral at all. But it all hinges on what you're really occupied with. Well, verse 15, when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When sin is finished, it brings forth death, the same death he's talking about in Romans 8, temporal death. The believer now, who has sinned against the Spirit of God, is reflecting those works which are not usable or acceptable to God. They're dead works, though he's saved. So the carnal believer produces works that don't count. And of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, this will all be brought forth. Now, I've mentioned it before, and I'll say it again. I think it's worth repeating. As believers, we rationalize so beautifully that it's much more difficult for us to confess our carnality than it is for a lost person to confess their need of Christ. Then I'd rather talk to a lost person than try to say to a believer, you're out of it. Because that's fighting words. Unbelievers come. We usually have strangers. A lot of strangers here this morning that I'd never seen before. I zero truth in on the unsaved, should they be unsaved. And boy, the believer just light up.
Let him have it. Make him squirm, a bugger. He's not on his knees yet. Get him down there. And then we shift off of the unsaved to the saved, and all of a sudden they sober up. No, I don't know about that. Then they got a different tune entirely. Then the unsaved ought to smile and say, let them have it, dirty buggers. Now, as we think of the Word of God, notice verse 18. Well, let's include verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's a good verse to memorize. That's very good. Of course, you memorized verses 12 through 15 already, didn't you? Okay. Now you memorize verse 17 with it. Don't err. Verse 16, my beloved brethren, everything good comes down from your heavenly Father. All the junk down here, that's not his fault. Now, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. That's how a person's saved. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God. And we're not begotten by any other means than through the word of God. That's why we're told to proclaim, preach, and a witness. Because the Spirit of God uses a proclaimed message. The gospel, Christ died. Here's the verse. He arose for you. You can be saved by faith by believing this verse, this promise. Do you believe it? And I emphasize that because the gospel is not administered through church sacraments or any other way. So the Word of God does the job. So, verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works out the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, overflowing wickedness, of naughtiness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Second tense of salvation. He's not talking about getting saved. He's talking to beloved brethren. We were begotten of the word. That's salvation. Verse 18, verse 21 is salvation. Second tense. About that one, it still works. So we'll put it here again. Salvation. 1, 2, 3. Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, God the Father. I'm saved from the penalty of sin when I get saved by believing Christ died for me. That's James 1:18. But now he's talking about second tense salvation. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Command given to the believer, not the unsaved. And then that shall salvage your soul from destruction. So the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, is what saves us from the power of sin. And of course, when we go to be with Him, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. So this here is verse 21 of James 1. Now, verses 22 through 25 follow. Very practical. Now be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. What's that predicated upon? The word. Verse 21. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Your unwillingness to take time with the word, to allow the Word of God to just captivate your thinking, means that you will not fulfill verses 22 through 25. You'll never be a doer of the Word if you're not open to the Word. Be a doer, not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. For if you're a hearer, not a doer, you're like a man looking in a glass, looks at himself, walks away, forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, the word of grace, continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. Thus blessing and joy results in obedience. So an ear that is willing to hear, the way the Spirit of God designed it, will result in a life that will obey God's perfect word. James 1. And our time is gone. Tomorrow, read James 2. And if you take that much time at it, don't bother with 3 till the next day. Pick that up Tuesday. And I say that because there's no secret formulas to the Christian life. I can't give you a formula as you walk out of here that you can recite. And I know that if I would say, when you get to the car, turn around 3 times, jump on the hood, and you'll be a fantastic Christian for the rest of the week. Somebody try it. That's not the way it works. The whole key is your mental response to the Word of God. So as we close, and as we bow our heads, and as we think for a moment before we pray, I'd just like to ask you a question which you can answer before the Lord. What part has the Word of God played in your life this past week? I repeat, what part has the Word of God played in your life last week? How much time have you spent in reading the Word, meditating upon the Word, memorizing the Word, and allowing the Word of God to captivate your thinking? How much time? And I doubt if there's a person here tonight that would stand and say, I've spent too much time. That was my biggest problem. And I'm sure in all honesty, each one of us would have to say that we haven't spent the time that we should have with the Word of God. Now, this is the key to spiritual mindedness. This is the key to spirituality. You say you want victory in the Christian life. You want to be used of the Lord. You want to do this. Forget it. Just be what God wants you to be by allowing your mind to be occupied with the Word. Simple formula. And if you're here tonight and you don't know what it means to be saved, you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, what you need to do is respond to the promise of God's Word, which declares that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for you and arose for you to give you life, you can have it. Would you believe that? Would you believe that? Now, it's with the heart man believeth. What do you think about that? That's how you get saved. To as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus, to them gives He the authority to become a son of His. But you must make that decision. Nobody can do it for you. But now, believer, we're told to allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly. David said he meditated upon the Word night and day. He also said, Thy Word have I hid in my heart so that I might not sin against God. Have you been doing that? Our Father, we pray that as we have been looking at carnality and spirituality and its relationship to our mind, what we think, we pray that Your Spirit would be able to take the words that were spoken tonight, apply them, and as we leave this place, that we might spend a little more time with Your Word. And thus give the Spirit of God an opportunity to work with us, to develop us, to prepare us for the day, and for those things that He knows we're going to be facing. May we take time to pray and to seek His wisdom so that we might be wise as serpents, though harmless as doves. And Father, we would pray that this might be the portion of each one of us who names the name of Christ. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' matchless name and for His sake. Amen.